Thank you, Ray. And I really enjoy question and answer time, so don't hold back. Like it's a good venue. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I think we'll start reading just to get some context in verse 24 of chapter 1 and read through to verse 3. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, and cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it should be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And behold, it was, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let us pray. Almighty God, again we ask that you would open your word unto us, and may the Spirit give anointing in its preaching and in our hearing. In Christ's name, amen. We hear a lot today about intent. One can not turn on the news without the tawdry soap opera of Anna Nicole Smith. And what did she intend? Where does she want to be buried? Who does she intend to be the custodian of her child, the trustee of her property? And, of course, the only way you can find out somebody's intent is, if they're dead, is in a will or some other document that they would leave behind. And some of you have wills, and in those wills you have expressed certain intents with respect to your burial, perhaps your funeral, I hope you've spelled those things out as well, and the disposition of your estate. Trust that you're going to leave some to Greenville Seminary. But we do that. There's a lot of controversy over original intent. We talk about the United States Constitution. And you have strict constructionists that believe that we ought to apply the Constitution according to the intention of those that framed it and the states that adopted it, and not by the subjectivism of modern jurists. We have the same thing in the Presbyterian Church in America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, with respect to our Constitution, the Confession of Faith. There are those that say we ought to stick to the original intent, and its intent's quite clear. But there are others that say, well, it's the intention of those that adopt it. And ever how we want to interpret it, then that's okay. And we recognize then the seriousness of the controversy and the issue. Well, this is where we're coming now with respect to the matter of the Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath. And that is, what is God's intention in the Sabbath? In the first hour tonight, I laid out for you what I think God's purposes for the Sabbath are in terms of the promise and the conditions in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. But there are those that will object to what I've said, and they will say that, well, God never intended the Sabbath to be for anybody but the Old Covenant people. He intended it to be a covenant sign for them, and thus when Israel broke covenant and God brought the Gentiles in the last days in which we live, it's not God's intention that we worry about the Sabbath or the fourth commandment outside of we need to have some day of the week in which we will worship. And others will say, well, actually God's intention for the Sabbath is to be a day of rest, physical rest. They'll even argue that Israel didn't observe the Sabbath spiritually, although the scripture clearly contradicts that. But it was a matter of cessation of work, but recreation and other forms of physical activity that we find restful. Well, that's what God's intention is with respect to the Sabbath. Well, the place to answer the question about original intent is the place where God first instituted the Sabbath. And that is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, again, there will be those that will say, well, this is not the institution of the Sabbath. But as we work our way through it, I think that you will be convinced by Scripture that there's no other way to look at this passage of Scripture than the institution of the Sabbath and God's purpose then for the Sabbath. As the chapter begins, it's quite clear that we come now to the end of the first week of human history. In 6 days, God created and did all His work, and on the seventh day, He rested. And it's the explanation of that rest on the seventh day in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we find the institution of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. So that God, by His Sabbath keeping, instituted a seventh day Sabbath as a perpetual ordinance for the human race. God, by His Sabbath keeping, instituted a seventh day Sabbath as a perpetual ordinance for the human race. We'll consider three things. We're going to look at the pattern of the Sabbath, the prescription for the Sabbath, and the perpetuity of the Sabbath. We'll begin with the pattern of the Sabbath, because what we see in these verses is that the first Sabbath keeper was God. Verse 1 tells us that, in a summary statement, picking up at the end of chapter 1, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. That's the transition. The end of the sixth day, in verse 31, there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, you recognize the word thus, therefore, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And by, not during, but at the beginning of, the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done. A reiteration. At the end of 6 days, God had finished creation. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. In verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now the word rested in the Hebrew is in fact the three consonants that spell Sabbath. Shabbat. Sabbath, transliterated into Greek, transliterated into English, comes from this word, which means a complete cessation. God kept Sabbath on the seventh day. The first part of God's Sabbath keeping is the declaration that His unique work of creation was completed. You see how that language just builds. Verse 2, by the seventh day God completed His work which He had done. It was finished, declared in chapter 31. It was verse 31 of chapter 1, it's finished. Summarized here, it is completed. And thus God rested, which means that He ceased completely that unique work of creation. There's nothing left to be done with respect to the work of creation. There's no continual progressive creation that is going to take place. By God's Sabbath, He is saying, this is a unique work. I did it in 6 days, and it is finished. Now, this is not a rest of inactivity, as you well know, and our Savior argues in John chapter 5. The Father is working unto this day, and so the Son does work. That God must govern, uphold, maintain everything He made by His own powerful word. So all of God's providential preservation and recreation of the physical sphere and universe is governed by His providence. And things come into origin now through a providential manner in the very ways that God Himself had designed in the original creation. And God's special act of providence, redemption. He's been doing that since the fall, progressively moving forward until He sent His Son, and in Him fully accomplished redemption. And now is the application of redemption, the work of the triune God. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not inactive. The Sabbath rest of God on the seventh day was not a rest of idleness. It was a rest that turned aside from one particular activity. The unique work of creation, and declared it to be finished. And this is one of many good arguments to enforce the fact that the 6 days of creation were instantaneous, immediate acts of word creation accomplished in a sequential, orderly progression of normal days. Because on the seventh day, He said, He's finished. And He kept Sabbath to say, I have completed that work, I have ceased it, and I never again will lift a finger, so to speak, to create in this manner. But the second part of God's Sabbath keeping that grows out of this was a delightful contemplation of what He made. You get a hint of it in, again, verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, this is related to God's Sabbath keeping. Respect to the Sabbath, it's a sign between Me, says God, and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day He ceased, there's our word, from His labor. But look at the next phrase, and was refreshed. Have you ever seen that before? And was refreshed. Now, how is God refreshed? You children know that God does not have a body like man. He does not grow weary. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He's God Almighty. So how does he refresh himself? Well, this is a figure of speech. The word is literally he souled himself, the soul, turned into a verb. You talk about your soul, well, turned into a verb, he souled himself. He took contemplative delight in what he'd made. And the closest way the Bible can express that is that he refreshed himself. Now, you do this. You prepare a very nice dinner, or you bake a lovely cake for your husband or your child's birthday, and you stand back and say, "Oh, that's good." Or you men complete a project out in the shop, or you got your garden in and everything's coming up just the way it ought to be. That's really good. And you know that feeling. When you completed a project, it's for you it was a difficult project, and it came out just the way you wanted it to come out. Well, that's the idea of what's being expressed here. Not that it was difficult for God, but he wants us to know how beautiful and perfect it was. Now, he's expressed that. Behold, it was very good. But he kept Sabbath to look at it. He just admired this beautiful creature in all of its diversity and complexity. We can't begin to imagine what this world was like before the fall. I mean, it's so beautiful now. But before the fall, straight from the hand of God, how glorious. And that's, he took pleasure. You remember that line in the old Chariots of Fire movie when Eric Liddell is explaining to his sister about his running as a Christian? He says, and when I run, he takes pleasure. He does. God is not an ascetic. He doesn't want you and me to be ascetics. Now, he doesn't want us to be idolaters, and that's our problem. We tend to turn all the good gifts of God into idols. But he gave all this to us to enjoy. And he enjoyed it. He could be feeding us manna or something else. But he's chosen to give us food that has texture and color and diversity of taste. And he created taste buds to enjoy that taste, and nostrils to be able to enjoy scent and aroma, and nerves to feel and touch, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. And all this is part of our being the image of God, because he does all these things as a perfect spirit. And he said, "My, it's very good." He contemplated his creation. And that was part of his Sabbath rest, to marvel at the work of the Creator. Because, you know, God can do nothing greater than glorify himself. I'm sure that John Gerstner's been in this pulpit and has said that to you on more than one occasion. And that's right. God can do nothing greater than glorify himself. And what was he doing on the Sabbath, glorifying himself? And he said, "Oh man, this is absolutely, it has come exactly as I decreed it." The third part of God's Sabbath was a promise and pledge. God rested in this manner on the seventh day, that his rest in the seventh day would be a picture to Adam of the promised eternal life that Adam would enter into when he entered into the rest of God at the end of the probationary period in the covenant. Now, there's some that say this was God's eternal rest, but God is eternal. You can't have God have an eternal rest. He's eternal. But this is a picture of the eternal rest that we will enjoy with God. And this was what Adam would have had. And this is one of the reasons, there's a grammatical reason, this is a theological reason, why the seventh day is left open-ended. It's not an eternal day, but it's a day to picture eternal rest. Now, grammatically, it couldn't be closed the way the others were as well. But the theological purpose is God was declaring that He, the Creator, is going to be in covenant with His people, and they'll enter into a rest with Him. And then when Adam sinned, God didn't close off the offer of rest, did He? But rather promised even then the Redeemer who would come and be the rest giver, the Shiloh, the Noah, the Solomon, who would come and provide rest for His people. And that was something that the people were looking forward to, you see. And so it was at the end of their week. It was not something that had happened yet. And for us, now that the rest has been accomplished in Christ, the Sabbath remains to us a weekly pledge. As we'll see in the book of Hebrews, that we have entered into that rest. And if we persevere by God's grace, then we should be perfected in it. So God patterned Sabbath keeping. He ceased from His work of creation. He contemplated and took great delight in that work of creation. And He pledged and promised eternal rest to His people. Now, just think about it for a moment. What are we to do with the Sabbath? We are to cease from our regular labors and become God's choir that takes the praise of Psalm 148 and offers it up to Him each Lord's Day. We articulate the beauty and glory of the creation, but now also the work of redemption, which has been completed as well. So we have two completed works that we are to praise God for. And of course, we're to contemplate them. As I said in Isaiah 58, I mean, the reason the Sabbath becomes a blessing, it sets God before us as Creator and Redeemer in the fullness of His person and work. And thus the Sabbath, we contemplate the beauty of these works, the beauty of creation, the beauty of providence. I trust that you stop and just marvel at the ways of God in your life. You talk about those things, and you talk to your children, your grandchildren about God's wonderful, surprising twists and turns. And then on the larger scene, the remarkable things that He's always doing in providence. And, of course, redemption. To marvel at the stories of those who have been snatched out of darkness and brought into light. God's covenant faithfulness to generation after generation. The great work of Christ. We contemplate it, you see. This is God did. And then, of course, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath is to us the pledge now. It's a little weekly heaven. It's kind of training school. It is the taste of heaven. It is that view from Mount Pisgah that lets us see glory. It is the training of us for heaven. It is the reminder to us that we have been redeemed and we already have begun to participate in eternal life. So God's Sabbath keeping is the pattern of the Sabbath and of our Sabbath keeping. Leads us in the second place then to the prescription of the Sabbath. Now, there is no direct commandment here, but there's no direct commandment with respect to marriage either. And yet, when the Savior comes back to this passage in Matthew, He comes back to it as a commandment. What God does clearly establishes divine prescription. He does two things to the day, but notice again why. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. You see, there is a causal relationship now between what God did as pattern and what God does now to the day. Now, He does two things to the day. And sometimes we carelessly think that blessing and sanctifying are synonyms. But they're not at all. two different things that God did to the day. First, we're told He blessed the day. Now, we can probably understand a bit when God blesses a person. We've enjoyed God's blessings, and we know what it means. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. But what in the world does it mean for God to bless a day or a thing? Well, actually, the creation account answers the question for us. We learn in Genesis chapter 1 that God assigned purpose in three different ways as He assigned purpose in creation. And one of the unique ways that God assigned purpose was by blessing either an animal or man or the day. And God's blessing assigned purpose to that creature and then endowed it with the ability to fulfill that purpose. Two things. Purpose, the ability to fulfill that purpose. Look at the examples. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. God has created the fish and the birds. Verse 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." He gave them a purpose, which was to fill the heavens and the sea with themselves. And He, by that, built into them at creation instinct. Remarkable instinct. I mean, you know, these baby birds that are born in Alaska and their parents leave them and they, on their own, fly to where they're supposed to fly in the winter. It's remarkable instinct. That's the blessing for these fish and animals to fulfill their purpose. So God gave them purpose with that blessing, and He endowed them with the ability to fulfill it. Now it's a little clearer to us when we come to man in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now the blessing that's been given to us as the image bearers of God is to procreate, but to subdue and to rule. And with that purpose came the ability to think God's thoughts after Him, to recreate and to subdue. That's why it was no big deal for Adam to name the animals. You see, it had this blessing from God to subdue and rule. And of course, you understand there weren't all these hundreds of different species. There would have been relatively few pairs that would have been brought to Adam, all of them having within them the genes for all the various species that would develop. I had a scientist, biologist tell me that ducks, swans, geese can all interbreed. Now, it was probably just one of those, whatever it would have been then, a duck or a goose or whatever. And so it was no big deal. But Adam also had this blessing of God, this intuitive insight into these animals to subdue them and to categorize them. Now, you understand what it means when He says He blessed a day. He assigned a purpose to that day. The purpose that He spells out then in Exodus chapter 20 and in Isaiah chapter 58. The purpose to be a special day that He will have communion and fellowship with His people. The day that they will contemplate Him and His great works and declare those works in worship. The day that they will celebrate their eternal rest. And then, now He didn't give the day some magical quality, but what He promises then is, by blessing the day, is that He will, when you use the day as He has appointed, He will then accomplish those things in your life that He's promised. He's built it in to the day, and He then will fulfill it. That's how He blessed it. Now, I believe this is what Jesus has in mind, or if Mark is the one that added it in Mark chapter 2, that God did not make man for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. He made it to be a blessing. Because if He's blessed it, it is a blessing. And this is where some of you have got to redirect your thinking. That's why I started where I did in the last hour. You've got to understand this day is a blessing, not a burden, nor a restraint. God made it to be a blessing for you. And that's what it means when it says He blessed the day. Coupled with that then, He sanctifies the day. Now we have a little better grasp what it means when God sanctifies a thing. We know He sanctifies a person. He set that person aside, and if that person may be set aside to office, but if that person is redeemed, he's also being set aside, being conformed to the image of Christ. But God also sanctified things. And any person or thing that was sanctified by God, we could say that person or thing was set aside from everyday common use to the special uses of God's worship. To be sanctified, to be set aside from everyday common use to the special uses of God's worship. I'll give you one example in Exodus chapter 30. Verses 34 to 38. Exodus 30, 34 to 38. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take for yourself spices, stacta and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There should be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It should be most holy to you." There's our word. "And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy for you, to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." You know that one of the things that they did in the tabernacle was burn this incense, the altar of incense, which is picked up in Revelation as the symbol of the prayers of God's people. And so here God says, here's the recipe. It was no great mystery. I don't know what stacta is. Maybe some of you do. But anyway, it was four equal parts of these four things. They knew what they were. And you mix those four things together and you beat them up fine. You burned them on the altar of incense. But because they had been sanctified, they were to be used only in the act of worship of God. And so they were holy. You couldn't come up to the tabernacle and, "Man, I like that. My tent, it smells like dirty goats. And if I burn some of that incense in my tent, think how much better it would be." God said, "No. In fact, if you do it, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to excommunicate you. You will lose your portion amongst the people of God because it's holy. It's been set aside from everyday common use to the special uses of God's worship." And that, my friends, is what God has done to this day. He sanctified it. He declared it to be holy, to be used exclusively for His purposes, as He directs. And this is the prescription, because if God has blessed the day with the purpose and sanctified the day unto that purpose, we are required to use it according to the prescription of His sanctification, aren't we? But this brings us then, having seen the pattern and prescription, to the perpetuity. You know what that means? It just means it goes on forever until Christ returns. Because here I want to answer two objections. Talk about the perpetuity of the Sabbath. The first one is, well, the Sabbath was not known to the human race until it was given in the fourth commandment. Or maybe when the children of Israel were in the wilderness collecting manna. And thus, it could not have been a creation ordinance. Well, in fact, there is a good bit of evidence that it is a creation ordinance. First, have you ever stopped to wonder why we have a seven-day week? There's no natural phenomenon to explain a seven-day week. And there have been cultures that tried to live without one. You know, the radical French tried that. I think the Soviet Union tried that for a while. But anyway, cultures that have never had a Bible have a seven-day week, which I believe establishes the consciousness in the human race of this creation pattern of 7 days. And then what you find in these cultures is a holy day. And you find seven often to be a sacred number, apart from the Bible. In the Iliad, think of the way Homer uses the week and seven in a special sense. But there's also textual evidence. And the first evidence is right here in Genesis chapter 4. Verse 3. Came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, what were these two young men doing? Worshipping God, right? When were they worshipping God? Well, the English translation kind of blows it. What it says in the Hebrew is, at the end of days. And I believe it's a very profound pointer to the last day of the week. The end of days wouldn't mean anything else as a time plotter except the end of the week. And so it seems to me that there's at least a strong suggestion here that they were worshiping God on the seventh day of the week. And then we know in Exodus chapter 16, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God gave manna, He forbid them to collect extra portions Sunday through Thursday. And if they did, remember what happened? They got all wormy. Then He said that on Friday they were to collect a double portion because they weren't to go out and collect manna on the Sabbath. And He gives this to them as something that they understood quite well. Now, how faithful they'd been, well, we know they've been unfaithful to other things. That's not the issue. The issue was that God presents it to them as something that they were well aware of. And then, as we'll see tomorrow morning, what is the foundation of the fourth commandment in verse 11? Because God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Remember the Sabbath day then to keep it holy. And so the evidence is quite strong that it was a creation ordinance that was established by God and known to the human race and practiced to some degree by the covenant people. This brings us to the other question. If we're talking about the perpetuity of the Sabbath, I've insisted that God blessed this day and sanctified it, then aren't we required to keep the seventh day holy, which is the day that He blessed and sanctified? That's a very important question. Lord willing, Sunday morning I will answer the question of why we have moved it from the seventh day to the first. But now I just want to give you a little ethics lesson to top off this evening since you're so wide awake. But you've got to understand this to understand the law of God. In the law of God, there are two types of law: moral law and positive law. A moral commandment is a commandment that is a reflection of God and our being in the image of God, our relationship to Him and to one another. So, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We shall worship as God has appointed. We shall not take God's name in vain. We don't commit adultery. We don't steal. We honor our parents and those in authority over us. Those are all moral laws. But also in the Bible, there are positive laws. And the word positive is because they're not tied to God's inherent moral nature, our relationship. They're merely expressions of God's will. So the prohibition to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was nothing immoral about eating fruit trees. Obviously, God gave it to man for fruit. But God's word had said that tree is verboten. It's off limits. And it was only a sin to eat it because God's word said it was a sin. And we can see a number of these laws in the Bible. The law of whom one would marry. I can remember as a young Christian, particularly going out and doing evangelism, everybody wanted to know where Cain and Abel got their wives. Well, it's obvious they married their sisters. And later on, you're forbidden to do that. But it can't be a moral law. Can it? Because God can't change a moral law. Lying can't be okay one day and a sin the next. Murder can't be okay one day and a sin the next. It's a positive law. And at different epochs of covenant history, God has governed whom one marries. So sisters or half-sisters and then no sisters, and it was more tightly regulated, and now in the new covenant, it's less tightly regulated, but you still may not marry your sister. So, or as a southerner, I love barbecued pork. And I'm glad that the food laws were positive laws. Now, how does this relate to the commandments? Every one of the Ten Commandments would have had positive laws attached to it. So that, we'll mention with respect to marriage, that when the creation ordinance was given, Adam's sons could marry their sisters. Later, under the Mosaic economy, that was forbidden. That's part of the working out of the seventh commandment. But it's the positive part of the seventh commandment. And thus the commandments had these positive parts. And that's true of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is aptly summarized in the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 7. And for the longest time, I didn't have the foggiest notion what this word meant, and so I trust that this will be as illuminating for you as it was for me a few years ago. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, there's the what's built into man by creation, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven as a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. Now, a long time ago, I thought that first word meant this is one of those commandments that was not in the negative, but it was positive. You know, we have two. Honor your father and your mother and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not what it means at all. Simply a reminder that, yes, the heart of the fourth commandment is moral, written in our hearts by nature as all the rest of God's law. And that is, a due proportion of time is owed exclusively to God for His service and worship. Just as another proportion of time is to be spent in the work of labor that He's given to us in the work mandate. But which day of the week, and some would argue whether how much time, whether it was to be a portion of a day or 2 days or whatever, are positive. So, the moral law is that one day in seven belongs to God. The positive law is that in the old covenant, from creation, because how it pointed to creation, and in the old covenant as it pointed forward to the Redeemer to come, it was on the seventh day.
That has been changed by Christ and the apostles, as I'll show you, Lord willing, Sunday morning. That in no way affects the perpetuity of the commandment. And so I think we've answered the question. The author's intent. What is the original intention of God? We find it in the first Sabbath. For by His Sabbath keeping, He set aside one day out of seven to be kept perpetually by all mankind. You need to understand then that if this is God's intention, the reason that the world is going to hell in a handbasket is not because of our violation of the last six commandments, because of our violation of the first four commandments. You see, the Sabbath is part of God's creation intention along with work and marriage. But it was first. It governs all the rest because it created the environment of man's faith and worship response to God and governed the time patterns for the activities of work and the cement for marriage. If you think about it in our society, it wasn't marriage that went first, it was the Sabbath. As men have fallen increasingly into idolatry through Sabbath breaking, that they are destroying themselves. They're destroying their families. They create a welfare state. And they're destroying the very dignity of men and women because they're refusing to live by God's creation ordinance. If you were going out to buy a pre-owned car, one of the things you'd be interested in finding out about it was the owner's manual. Did the previous owner maintain that car according to the book, the intention of the manufacturer? If he did, looking at two cars, even if the other one was a greater bargain, but one kept it by the book, the other kept it by a whim, you would spend more money, if you're a good steward, to have a book that was kept by the intention of the maker. Our culture is in grave danger because of a violation of God's creation ordinances, because of a violation of the Sabbath. But if our culture is in grave danger, how much graver the danger of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We who say that we know Him and love Him, we worship and honor Him as Creator and Redeemer, and yet we're ignoring His intention for us. We pursue our own ends and our own pleasures. The church is being destroyed today because of Sabbath breaking. And we cannot expect revival or reformation if we continue to disregard the intention of the Creator and the Redeemer. Sleep and pray on these things, and tomorrow morning, by God's grace, we will continue. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Word is clear, that You've taught us who You are and how we're to respond to You, that You have taught us of Your day, its purposes for us, and we ask that You will cause us to love Your purposes, to repent of our Sabbath breaking, and to commit ourselves to seek You as You've instructed us. In Christ's name, amen.